And when you go to the pages of the New Testament, say in Hebrews 1 and 9, you read this: "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So wherever it is that we find references to oil and the anointing of someone by oil, it's very much in terms of the context that there will be joy. It's the oil of joy that is that a person is anointed with, the oil of gladness. And it is that the scripture speaks of how even that very anointing itself, that one of the concomitant parts of it is that there's a rejoicing that comes from within, from the heart. And then in total, there are over 600 references to essential oils and or the aromatic plants from which these oils are extracted from in the Bible. So rather than having perhaps just a little spot within the scripture, we find that literally in a sense that oil of one sort or another, and the way in which it is that oil is used and expressed in people's lives, that it literally runs through the scripture from a beginning to end. And that's why it is that as we come and continue in our studies of the scriptural presentation of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, one of the things in which the Spirit is proclaimed as and presented as is in terms of being anointed by the Spirit, and therefore the oil of the Spirit, and what it is that this anointing with the Spirit brings about in the lives of individuals and of God's people. And that's why it is that tonight that we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13, and where it is that we read that the Lord, he said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him," that's David. You read that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and as that was being done, the Spirit of the Lord rushed, came upon David from that day forward. And so it's significant here, and as I've said, we'll see later, this was the first of three anointings that David was to experience in his lifetime, up until it was that he himself became king of Judah, and indeed of all the nation. So what is it that we find here in this little section that we can take and apply to ourselves? The first thing that I think that we can't miss is attractiveness. Attractiveness. What do I mean? Well, look at what you read in verse 12. "He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him.'" The word that's translated anoint him is the word mashach. And it literally means rub with oil or smear oil upon him. So whatever it is, you read the word anointed, 9 times, if not 10 times out of 10, it's this word that underlies it, and this idea of rubbing oil in someone or smearing oil upon them. Now it is that we know that physical appearance wasn't the most important thing for a king. If you go back to verse 7 of chapter 16, this is what the Lord said to Samuel: "Do not look in his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Yet the striking thing, and perhaps some would say almost the contradictory thing that we find here within the space of 16 verses, from verse 7 here to verse 13 rather, is that David was so striking in his appearance that it's the thing that the Lord through the Spirit and the scripture draws attention to. Now, what's happening here? Well, there's one thing we've got to remember is that King Saul was different from most Semitic people of that day. And one of the ways in which King Saul was different, and the scripture tells us, is that he was extremely tall. You almost begin to wonder if he had a Dutch background in him, Dutch genes there, in terms of his height. But when you come to David, it's the exact opposite. You read that David was fair. Rather than having a dark complexion, which the people of the people of whom he belonged to had, it is that we read that David, was handsome, and he was ruddy. Now, ruddy is the same as Esau's nickname, as we find it in Genesis 25, where it is that he's called Edom, and that means a red. And so what it's saying to us here is that there was something about David's appearance, and some commentators are of the opinion that maybe it was in terms of his hair that he had red hair. And when I read that, I thought, well, even perhaps the Celts were there at that time. There were Celtic genes in David, because it's usually the Celts even today, and it is that if you've got red hair, then there's some Celtic heritage or background to you and so on. But it also may mean that, unlike the average Semite of the day, that David's hair was fair and also his skin was fair. But one thing that we know of is that, say, like Joseph, he was handsome. Listen to what you read in 39:6 of Genesis. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And we know that that was certainly something that Potiphar's wife hooked onto, and she tried to get her claws literally into Joseph. And then it is that we read later on in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 16 that David had a winsome personality. One of the young men answered Saul and said, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and Yahweh is with him. So what it's saying to us is here, this attractiveness of David, it wasn't only just in terms of his physique, it wasn't only just in terms of his appearance and of his form, but it is that David, I think, even in terms of his temperament and his character, was the kind of person who attracted people. And it is that not only did he attract them, but he won their confidence and he held their confidence. And what it is that is being emphasized here is David's appearance. So you're saying, is there not a contradiction here between what God has already said and what it is that's being said here? But I think we're going to try and strike the balance here, and it's this, that the scripture is telling us that David was not chosen on the basis of his looks. But that's not to say that he didn't lack quality in terms of his looks or how it is that he was. In other words, it's not wrong to be attractive outwardly. And I was thinking in terms of even what we were considering a few Lord's Day evenings ago concerning the aesthetic, as it were, of what it means to be someone who's indwelt by the Spirit of God. There's an attractiveness in terms of the creation. Why? Because it is that the creation itself is created by the God who himself is glorious and attractive and beautiful in terms of who he is and what it is that he does. And it's saying to us as well that beauty as beauty is not a sin. But the problem that we're facing in the day and age in which I think it is that we live is this, that for many, as far as they're concerned, beauty alone is enough. And the Bible is saying to us, no. Beauty is not a sin, but beauty alone is not enough. And while it is that you can see the beautiful and the glamorous people out there, and while it is maybe in perhaps of their appearance and their form and whatever else it may be about them, yet so often it is that when you begin to read about that individual, they're ugly in terms of their heart and their mind. And sometimes I think it is that in our wing of the church, and maybe I'm wrong in this, I don't know. But I sometimes wonder if it is, again, that it's an area that we've lost the balance in. That somehow it's almost as though we seem to almost delight in that. Maybe that's too strong a word. But it is that rather than promoting in our worship and in our Christian witness what is beautiful, very often it is what people see from us and hear from us is that which is ugly. And it is that we'll say, sometimes without reason, but other times with a lot of reason, well, if that's your church and that you're Christian, I don't want anything to do with them. Why? Because it is that there is not that beauty of the Spirit, as it were. And when you take that in terms of what Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, it is that if there is anybody in the face of this earth who is supposed to exhibit beauty, whether it be in terms of physical and outward appearance, but certainly in terms of inward appearance, and as that inwardness is manifested outwardly in attitude and temperament and so on, beauty should be found in the life of the believer and therefore in the life of the church itself. And it is that I think that's something of how we can have the balance here. What God has previously said, I don't look in the outside, I look in the heart. But on the other hand, it is that we're being told here that David was somebody, if he walked in here tonight, we'd all have to say, wow, he's a good-looking guy, isn't he? And there's nothing wrong with that. He really stands out. He's good-looking. And you yourself know when there's an individual, say, I can remember there was a gentleman I saw one time at the gym. Believe it or not, I used to go to the gym. And I remember he walked in, and I thought, wow, that is a good-looking guy. Not that there was anything wrong with me in saying that, but he just stood out. He was beautiful in form and in terms of what he was like. How much more than in terms of those of us who are being transformed inwardly, that beauty should be there. So there's an attractiveness here. Second thing that we find here, and this is us getting on to our main thing, there's an anointing here. Look at what you read in verse 12. It is that the Lord says, Yahweh says to Samuel, rise, anoint him, for this is he. And then you read that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David in that day when Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. Now, what's the significance of this anointing? Well, in the Old Testament, anointing with oil had several symbolic functions in the Old Testament. Let's look at these for a moment. First one is this, anointing, and it maybe seems that it doesn't need to be said, but so often it does, anointing set apart the anointed one. And the first example of anointing in the scripture is striking. The patriarch Jacob was on his way to Padan Aram. He stopped along the way to rest, and he used a stone as his pillow. And while it is that he was sleeping that night, he dreamed about a staircase reaching from earth to heaven, and it is that the angels were moving up and down the ladder between heaven and earth and heaven. And it is that Genesis 28 tells us, and behold, the Lord stood above at the ladder and said, I am the Lord God of Abram, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and your offspring, and so on. And then it continues, the Lord says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and so on. Then Jacob awakes from his sleep and says, surely the Lord is in this place. I didn't know. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the gate of heaven. It is that the Lord tells Jacob and gives to him and reminds him of the promise that he'd given to his grandfather in times past. And it was such an unforgettable dream that when Jacob woke up, he says, wow, the Lord was here. I didn't even realize it. And it is that he's also awestruck saying, how awesome is this place? Not just it's the case that the Lord was here, but this is the very gate, the very entrance, in a sense, to heaven itself. So what does he do the next morning? He takes the stone he had slept on, he sets it up as a pillar, and he pours oil over it. There were many stones, no doubt, where Jacob had slept, and the stone he chose for a pillow was no different from any other in comparison, size, shape, formation, and whatever. Yet this particular stone he chose to sleep on, and it was as he slept on that stone that he dreamed of heaven, and it was as he slept on that stone that he received God's mighty promise. It was there that God met Jacob in a special way, and it had such a profound effect upon Jacob that he couldn't just get up and get on with his day. But it's almost as though he had to mark that day really and this stone on his calendar. He had to do something that symbolized the importance of this event in his life, and he had to find a way to say to the world, this is where I met God face to face, and this is where it was that God became real to me. So to mark that moment in that place, when the veil between heaven and earth was lifted for Jacob, he erects a pillar and he anoints it with oil. And what he's doing is he's setting this pillar apart, this stone apart from the other stones, and therefore it's a special stone, forever marking the place where it is that God communicated with Jacob. And that, therefore, is one of the functions of sacred anointing, that it is the place of communication, that it's the place where God communicates with you and I, and it's the place in which it is that we have known of that even from the moment that we ourselves were anointed by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God changed our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And ever since that moment, it always should be the case that every day that we wake up, that it is that we thank God for this new day, that we thank God for that day when the veil was lifted between heaven and earth, and when we recognize God in Christ for who he is and what he had done. And that's something of what we find here in the sacred anointing of David at this point. Here it is that you've got this young teenage shepherd, because that's what he was. And at this moment, the eighth of Jesse's sons, it is that he's officially set apart from his brothers by this sacred anointing. None of the others was to be king, only David. He's the anointed one. And it is that this was the first of his anointings, the setting him apart. The second one you read of in 2 Samuel 2 and 4, when the men of Judah come to him and anoint him, and he becomes king over Judah. And then in 2 Samuel 5 and 1 Chronicles 11, it is that all the elders come to make him king at Hebron, and they anoint David as king over Israel and Judah. And it is that David is being set apart at each of these anointings. And likewise for us tonight, as we were anointed by the Spirit of Christ, as God graciously dealt with us, it is that from that moment, like the apostle, we ourselves express that anointing and being set aside for the work and the glory of God, as we would say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because it is that I have been anointed. It is that I have been set apart. It is that God has called me to himself to be one of those who, as I have been set apart and indeed are indwelt by his Spirit, might indeed seek through the proclamation of the gospel to know of the anointing of others. That then, secondly, I think tells us that oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we find again in Scripture. No one's claiming that the trickle of oil that ran down on a man's hair and forehead is what made him a prophet or king. But the oil is a symbol of spiritual gifts. The oil is a symbol of wisdom and authority that came upon David at this moment of anointing. And as real as the oil that was smeared and poured on David's head and he's anointed with it, it's as real as the Holy Spirit's transformation of David in terms of his inner being. Look at what we read. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. It wasn't something that was just sort of hidden in a corner, but it was something that spoke of power. There was a dynamism attached to it. It is that as the third person of the Godhead hovered upon the surface of the deep and brought this world into being, likewise at this very moment, it is that the Spirit, as he rushes, as he comes upon David, it is that he enables David, as he sets him apart, that he might be the Lord's anointed. One writer I was reading put it like this: at that hour, the youngest son of Jesse's family entered a new phase of development for his inner life. For the most part, David would keep in step with the Spirit. At every single moment of his life, he wouldn't be conscious of the Spirit stirring within him, but there would be times when he would become profoundly self-conscious that he was unlike any other man. Why? Because he was full of the Holy Spirit. When I read that, I thought, can we say that as God's people today? There may be moments, maybe perhaps even tonight, maybe perhaps for days, you've not been conscious of the sense of the presence of God's Holy Spirit in you and upon you. But oh, surely as God's people, there should be times in our pilgrimage when it is that we become profoundly self-conscious, that we are unlike any others round about us. Why? Because it is that we are anointed by the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God takes us and transforms us. And it is that we would grow to cherish the inward operations of God's Spirit, transforming us and sanctifying us and bringing us ever closer to the image of Jesus Christ. Think of David after his fall into adultery and murder. And he would give this anguished cry in Psalm 51:11. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He had recognized, even though he had fallen greatly at this point in his experience, that for all he was, all he had been, and all he would ever be in the days that God would give to him left in this scene of time, that he was dependent upon the Spirit of God working within him. Are we that dependent? Are we waking up in the morning? Are we dependent upon the Spirit to help us in what awaits us that day, that week, that month, that year? what awaits us in terms of our dealings with other people, when it is that family problems of one sort or another arise, as they do? Are we aware of the Spirit leading and asking, Lord, give me your Spirit? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, you do not have because you do not ask. Now again, the example, even this afternoon, we two of the grandchildren with us. And the whole afternoon, Papa, I want this. Papa, I want that. Papa, I want this. And Papa at the end of the day was just, I'm going to church. Right? But they got what they asked for. Now, in some cases, they probably shouldn't have got what they asked for. But for the sake of peace and quiet, Papa said, okay, you can have it. Well, how much more our Father in heaven, when we as his children come to him and say, Lord, I need your Spirit. Lord, I need your grace. Lord, I need your power. Lord, I need the sense of your presence. Jesus said, you don't have because you don't ask. We need to learn, as Jesus brought that little child into their midst and said, except you become like a little child, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And maybe that's what's wrong, that the view that we have of ourselves is not in accordance with the way that Christ says we should be. And if we are like a little child, we will be asking, Lord, grant me your Spirit. Anointing set apart the anointed one. Oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, anointing signified the spiritual graces of a king. When believers in the Old Testament thank God for the privilege of serving an anointed king, they weren't referring to the amount of oil or the formula of oil, the consistency of the oil that was used at the coronation of the king. But they were referring to the God-honoring life of their king. They weren't even just talking about their king's status and privileges, but they were referring to the tasks that their king would faithfully perform on their behalf. No one could doubt that David had been chosen and anointed by God to do the work that the Lord wanted David to do, and that their king would labor tirelessly at his calling. He was the best king, humanly speaking, that the children of Israel would ever know in their history. He was enabled by God's Spirit to serve God's people, and so it was the case that the people cried, bless God for an anointed king. And they could sing what Psalm 72 says about their king. He shall judge the people with righteousness, the poor with judgment. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. And then they might continue, for he shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him there is no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. And this doxology from a joyful congregation and nation, it rose on the basis of being governed by an anointed, a king. A genuine spiritual anointing produces genuine spiritual fruit. Think of the kings that were to follow, came before you. King Cyrus, who conquered Babylon. And he reversed its policy by allowing captive peoples to return to their native lands. Listen to what Isaiah says about Cyrus. This is what God says about Cyrus. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Cyrus, the king of Persia, wasn't aware that he had been anointed by Jehovah to shepherd God's people and send them home. Cyrus didn't know or acknowledge that the Lord was taking hold of his right hand, leading him to do God's will, and yet it is that Cyrus fulfilled God's purpose in history. Now you think of the application of that to the times in which we live. I think I've said it before, but one of the things that the Western world is crying out for at the moment, elder statesmen, it is that whatever political party or persuasion that you cheer for, they're crying out for leaders as perhaps we had in times past. I don't know, Winston Churchill's. Churchill had a set, we should have Sandy here telling us about this. But when I remember, Churchill had a sense of destiny and calling. Even though it is that perhaps he wouldn't acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord, yet it is that he understood that in terms of the providence of God, that he was the man for the moment and the man for the hour. How we need that again. That God might anoint and raise up leaders who, even though they might not acknowledge our God, yet it is that our nations would be so blessed and the roads were going down. I really wonder what the days ahead will hold, even in terms of those who would end up ruling over us as we turn our backs upon God. What about King Josiah? Josiah listened to the words of the book of the law that had been rediscovered in the temple. What did he do? He tore his robes. He sent his servants to inquire of the Lord what should be done in response to the law. Then the history books tell us that he instituted pervasive reformation in the land, he destroyed idols, he restored the temple, and he reinstituted the worship of Yahweh. Why? Because he'd been anointed by the Lord to be a reforming king and to call the people back to God. And he was only 28 years old when he did this work. Only by the Spirit of God, only by the anointing of God's Spirit could he have done so much. And the fruit of the Spirit was evident throughout Josiah's life, though the Spirit's anointing of him is not recorded in Scripture. We know of the example of Saul and how it is that sadly Saul went his own way and the Spirit was taken from him. But what about the anointed one of the New Testament? In the light of the failure of most of the kings of the Old Testament and the people of Israel, yet it was they still had that hope on the basis of who? On the basis of the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Isaiah had said to the people, our kings, they've almost always let us down, but God in the last days will send us a glorious ruler who will never let us down. This one will be the Messiah. This one will be the anointed one, and he's coming. Listen to Isaiah 11, 1-5 in the first promise. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. The Messiah, the King, was coming. He would arise from the stump of Jesse, David's father, but he would be greater than David. And he would be a branch that would spring forth from the roots of David. Listen to the second promise in Isaiah 42 from verse 1. And we read this. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. Didn't we see that a few weeks ago? When Jesus was baptized by John. And the Spirit at that point didn't come as oil. But the Spirit symbolically came as a dove. And it is that Christ alone was the one who had the Spirit without measure. And Christ alone is the one who will bring forth justice to the nations. What about the third promise, Isaiah 61 from verse 1? And it's given in the first person, then you get the Messiah himself speaking. This is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has rubbed me with oil. He's anointed me with the Spirit to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. How would he do that? He would do it with the oil, the salve of the gospel. And as the gospel would be applied to the hurting souls of sinners. And then you read later on, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness, the shemen of gladness, instead of mourning. What did Jesus do? He quotes these very words in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he had lived for 30 years, and his family had worshipped there every single Sabbath day. They'd seen Jesus grow up in their midst from an infant to a little boy to a teenager to a young man, and now to the age that he was. And you can imagine Jesus standing up, reading this a part of the scroll, rolling it back up, giving it to the attendant, sitting down as was the custom, and everyone's staring at him, the local boy, the local homeboy. What's he going to say? This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Wow. Can you imagine what it must have been like? He could have made a clearer claim to be the promised Messiah, for the word Messiah, as we know, is the Hebrew word for the anointed one. I am he. I am the anointed one. And I am the one who fulfills these words. I'm the one of whom Isaiah he wrote. And Jesus quoted from Isaiah saying, the good news is preached to the poor. And they went back, John's disciples went back and said, this is the Messiah. This is the anointed one, John. This is what he says. Because he's anointed. There's no need to look for another Messiah. And all the acts of anointing the kings of the Old Testament with oil were symbols and shadows of the anointed one who was to come, even Jesus. So you've got attractiveness, you've got anointing. And thirdly and finally, very quickly, you've got adornments here. What do I mean by this? Well, just a couple of things. The oil that was pressed from the olive tree. It was employed in terms of providing light. What about us? We use oil, different type of oil, but we use it for power. It's the fundamental source of energy and power in this world. And what does God say about oil for power? You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's why we need to ask, so that we might have God's power. Then what about God's peace? Came across something, and I want to give you this because I find it fascinating. I hope you will as well. Oil spilled in the ocean is a sensitive subject these days, isn't it? It has been for the past 30, 40 years. But it seems if you go back to the 1800s, steamships had stocks of oil specifically set aside to dump in the ocean. And it was often the case that when they did this, they saved people's lives. Late 19th century steamships carried oil on board. And they didn't limit themselves to one type of oil, but they made sure that they had a stock of vegetable oil, mineral oil, and even sperm whale oil. And they made absolutely sure that the lifeboats that they carried also had oil as well. Now, the reason they kept this stock of oil was not for cooking or lighting, but believe it or not, spilling or pouring this oil into the sea could calm violent seas. Now, at the time, they didn't know why. If you want to understand, go to Google when I found this, and you'll get the physics of it. But it's real, and it works. And it seems that each captain of every ocean-going vessel at that time, they had their own book and their own different types of oil. And there was one book that many captains had, and it had the title, and I quote, "The Use of Oil to Lessen the Dangerous Effect of Heavy Seas." And it seems that paragraph after paragraph, the author tells of the effect that different types of oil have in different types of seas and so on, and different types of storm. The only worrying part of the book was that the captain would have a boy stand at the front of the ship in the heavy seas, trickling the oil into the incoming waves. But it seems that a little oil poured into the sea, and as the breakers were coming over the boat, the breakers disappeared. And ships that were taking on water with each wave, suddenly, with that little bit of oil that was being poured in front of the ship, the decks of the ship could be kept clear, and they could master the storms that they faced. And the practice of oiling up the sea to tame the waves did work. Sometimes it was only less than a gallon per hour, but it would calm the water around the ship. And it was especially useful, perhaps, when there were people who had to be rescued from a ship. Say a larger ship came to the smaller ship that needed to be rescued, but because of the waves and so on, they couldn't use the lifeboats as they would have normally used them, because these lifeboats would have been dashed against the side of the larger ship and be destroyed and people would drown. So what they did was, they would pour oil out onto the water, and it is that when the little lifeboats would come to the side of the big ship, the sea was calm, they were given enough time to pick the people up out of the boat, take them aboard safely, then it is that the oil would disperse and the waves would come back as violent again. And this is recorded in the history books. It happened. And you're saying, well, what's this got to do with King David? Well, it's this. The anointing of the seas with this oil brought about peace and calm. Where once there were raging waves, there was now calmness. There was the ability of rescue. And sometimes the Church of Christ, even congregations, were not calm. And we wonder why it is that perhaps people whom it is that we would want to save, it's almost as though for whatever reason, they disappear. Maybe it's because we don't have the calming influence and power and anointing of the oil of God's Spirit as we need. And when it is that the waves and the storms are really at their peak, it's then that we need to cry out and say, Lord, send your oil. Spill your oil. Anoint us with your Spirit, Lord. Please do that, Lord. I hope you look that up. Because it really was quite interesting to read about it. And the physics about it is really quite remarkable. And then the final thing. There's others I've got here, but our time's gone. One of the last aspects of this type of the Holy Spirit as oil is seen in the Psalms. Listen to Psalm 104 and 15. Bread to strengthen man's heart, and oil to make his face shine. If we would shine for Jesus, and it maybe sounds cliched, but if we would shine for Jesus, we must be anointed by the oil of the Holy Spirit to make us shine in such a way that we become attractive, to make us shine in such a way that people become curious. What is it about them? There's something different. There's something I don't quite know what it is, but they shine in the way that they are. Moses had a portion of it when he came down from the holy mountain. We have it permanently as indwelt by the Spirit of God. How often in times past or even today, if you're looking cast down, maybe in your face, you'll take oil and oil your face and your face shines. And it hides in a sense, maybe, just how you're feeling. Maybe that's what we need to do more and more. So the next time you're maybe putting 5W30 in your car engine, the next time you're taking oil of Olay and you're applying it wherever you apply it, next time you've got the little can of 3-in-1 oil and you're taking it to the squeaky hinge of the door and you're spreading it there, ask yourself, am I anointed with the Holy Spirit? And I know of the effect of that anointing as David and others have done and will continue to do. Amen. May the Lord bless this to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word this night. We thank you that we again have been enabled to consider something of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and how symbolically, as we saw, he came upon Christ as a dove. Here it is that the scripture speaks of in terms of the anointing of the Spirit. And we pray that each one of us tonight, that we might know of that anointing, perhaps in a way that we have never done before, so that we might know of the peace of God that transcends all understanding, guarding our heart and minds in Jesus Christ. But also, Father, that we might shine, as it were, shine in our speech, shine in our thinking, shine in our demeanor and our attitude, and shine in such a way that people would take note that we had been with Jesus and anointed by his Spirit. Thank you for the blessings of this sure day. Take us to our homes in safety and go before us in the week that lies ahead. And we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.